Bibles with you. If you did not bring one with you this morning and would like to follow along as we go through this passage, if you'll raise your hand, we'll get one of our guys will get a Bible to you. We've got Bibles in English and in Deutsch and in Spanish because we are translating the service into Spanish as I speak. There's a guy behind the curtain over here to my left who is translating into Spanish. We've got headphones. If there's anyone here who would like to partake in that or have that translation made available to them. Ephesians chapter 4, again, is where we will start this morning. Let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for the place that you've provided for us. Thank you for even more for calling us your children. Father, as we've seen in this letter, you look down into a world that was caught up in a cesspool, and you called us up out of that, and you have raised us up. We thank you for that more than anything else. You call us sons, and you call us daughters. Father, as we go through your word today, I pray that you would open our hearts, that you would open our eyes, that you would let us see more of you. Let us walk closer with you. Father, that you would change us. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians, again, is we call it a book, but really it was a letter written by a guy by the name of Paul, a guy who lived 2,000 years ago. He is described for us in some extra biblical text as being short, fat, bald, and a great big honking nose. Not a real attractive guy, but a brilliant mind. And the Lord used him in a marvelous way to give us the majority of the New Testament. As Paul wrote letters to different churches that were located in different cities around the Roman Empire. And the book of Ephesus, this letter, really, is a letter from Paul to a group of believers who lived in the city of Ephesus. And that's really the context of this letter. But the application is for you and me, because while Paul was writing to a group of believers 2,000 years ago, God's Spirit is in this book. And God's Spirit is writing to you and me, his love letter to us. And so we need to pay close attention, because there's some incredible things in this book, in this letter. Well, this letter starts off, chapter 4 starts off, in depending on which translation you have, it starts off with the word therefore. And in your personal study, whenever you come across that word, you need to make sure that you understand what was being discussed prior to that word. Because Paul is connecting ideas here when he uses that word therefore. When we use the word therefore, that's what we're doing. We're connecting two ideas. You know, for example, and I'm sure this has never happened to anybody here, or this is something, you know, people out there, it happens to them. But, you know, a spouse comes home and the wife says, you know what, you've been staying late at work every single night this week. You know what, and you've left me alone with these kids every single day. And I'm about to lose my mind. Therefore, you're taking me out to dinner. I'm sure that's never happened to anybody here. I have no personal experience with that. But I hear that it happens, you know, out there in the world someplace. And that's what Paul is doing. He was talking about some things, and now he's connecting those ideas, the things he was talking about, with what he is going to say next. There's a linkage here. And what he's connecting is our position in Christ, which is what he talked about in chapters 1, 2, and 3. He's connecting our position in Christ with our practice in Christ, with the way we are to live. The last three chapters of this book are so incredibly practical. man, there is so much meat and so much nitty-gritty, how do we live kind of stuff in these last three chapters. But guys, the key to understanding how we live, how we walk, that's the word that Paul uses in this letter. How are we to walk? The key to understanding that is what he talked about in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and that is where we are seated. How we sit. Our seatedness. I don't think that's a word, but you know what I'm saying. You know, where we are seated currently. Watchman Nee wrote a great commentary on the book of Ephesians, and it's called Sit, Walk, Stand. And that's really the crux of this book. It captures the flow of what Paul is saying in the letter to the Ephesians. You see, before we can be effective in our Christian walk, in the things that we do, we have to understand that we are seated. We have to understand where we sit, and that is in Christ. Christ looked down into this world, into this cesspool, and he raised us up. He made us alive. Paul says that we are seated. We are seated with him in the heavenly places. After we understand our position in Christ, then it is time to walk. Then it is time to stand firmly against the enemy, against Satan who comes against us. What too often new believers want to walk. They want to run. They want to stand firm against Satan before they understand where they sit. You know, any parent will tell you, any parent who has a child will tell you that you never teach a child to walk before they can sit up. It will lead to frustration. It will lead to problems. And as believers, we are the very same way. We've got to understand where we are seated, that we are seated in Christ. And Paul spends three chapters just talking about that, chapters 1, 2, and 3. And so while these last three chapters talk about our walk, our walk here in Landstuhl, here in Germany, these last three chapters have to do with the Christian walk in this world, relative to things like family, relative to things like kids and work and government, and even to our spiritual warfare. He talks about all of those things, how we are to walk, but our walk presently is based on our position eternally, seated in Christ. He chose you and me. He chose us before the foundation of the world. What an incredible concept. He looked down into us, and with pleasure, he said, "That one's mine." God raised us from the dead. He seated us in Christ. He gave us hope. He gave us strength. He gave us knowledge of him. And he made us the expression of his love to this world. And so Paul says, in light of all of that, verse 1, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord. And again, Paul writes this letter from a prison in Rome. The prisoner of the Lord, I implore, I beg you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And isn't this the thing that we struggle with? How do we live? How do we live in this present life? What is our Christianity supposed to look like? You know, when I first accepted Christ, I thought I understood what the Christian life was supposed to be about. But it was more about the things that the Christians aren't supposed to do. You know, you don't drink and you don't chew and you don't go with girls who do. You know, that's kind of the way it was, you know. And growing up in Texas, that really limited your options, you know. But I grew up in that kind of a religious system that had a lot of rules about it. And the denomination that I grew up with, there's a lot of good, and they do some good things there, but there's still just this overarching kind of sense of regulation in the rituals that we went through. Such a structure. There are just so many rules. You know, you had to do this and do that and do this other thing and don't do that. And that's what I came up in. And I rebelled against it because I couldn't keep the rules. I couldn't keep them. I'm a rule breaker by nature. You can ask my wife. I never met a rule I didn't like to break. You know, it's just everybody else needs to keep the rules. But you know, I've got grace. I can bend them. I can break them. And it's okay. But growing up in that kind of a religious system, I rebelled against it. And I tossed everything out. I walked away from the church for a period of time. But then, you know, God in his love reached down and touched me. He met me. The church that I grew up in, nobody really met me in my world. But God did. God came down and met me where I was and called me to him. And at that point, you know, you start asking, you know, okay, how do I live? How am I supposed to live? I was all into those rules, and I tried to go back to that for a while, and it was just like, there's just something not right about this. God is not in the rules. God is in a relationship. He wants to walk with you and with me. And so that's what Paul is saying here. This is a worthy, he says, walk in a manner that is worthy. What is this worthy manner? Again, it's nothing to do with rules, but has everything to do with a personal relationship. As I draw close to Jesus Christ, he changes me. It's not my ability to do some things and not do other things, but it's the closeness with my walk with him. This word that Paul uses here, that's translated walk, it means to make one's way, to make progress, to make due use of the opportunities that are presented before you. There is growth that is inherent in this. It's growing closer to him. It is growing more like him as we grow closer to him. So Paul says, you know, first walk in a manner that is worthy. And in this, I said there's growth that is associated with this. It means that there is a fruitfulness in the believer's life. That's how it is exemplified. There is a fruitfulness. We are being fruitful in our walk. D.L. Moody said that that converts should not just be counted, but they should be weighed. We need to be growing. There should be evidence in our walk with God. And Paul is going to talk about what that evidence looks like in this passage that we'll look at today. I don't know if you saw it this week in the news. Sad. Sad thing. In Jerusalem, the Israeli police force was called to one of the churches there in Jerusalem because two groups of monks had gotten into a fight. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It's a church that's been there for hundreds and hundreds of years, and over the years it has been claimed by two different groups, the Greek Orthodox and the Armenians. And they've worked out some kind of a sharing arrangement between the two. But on this particular day, one group of monks felt like they were not being respected or their rights were being infringed on or whatever the deal was. And these two groups just went at it. Fists, fight, kicking, biting, scratching. I mean, it was amazing. Go to YouTube. You can see it. It's on the internet. It's amazing. But guys, this is just what the world wants. The world looks at things like this and says, see, I told you so. Those Christians are all just a bunch of hypocrites. And how sad is it? How sad is it that people who claim the name of Christ, claim the name of Christ, and they have to call Jewish people, people who don't know Christ, to come and break up a fight between these two groups. It's amazing. And the problem is, it's not just a reproach against the church. It's a reproach against Jesus Christ. I'm sure there are probably people in those churches who are good and faithful, you know, but they don't get into the press. They don't get into the news. It's these guys who want to get together and duke it out right there in the church. But, you know, the same thing can happen to us. It's the same way with us, with people who profess Christ, but then aren't living that way. You know, I profess a relationship with Christ, but yet they're in the bars on Friday night getting drunk with all their buddies. Now, you talk with them at work, and there's no difference in their language and everybody else. There needs to be a difference in us. It confuses people. People in the world see believers or people who profess to be believers acting that way, and they think, well, what does Christianity have to offer? You know, they're no better than I am. There needs to be a difference in the way we live our lives. And that's part of what Paul is talking about here. If somebody lives like that and calls themselves a Christian, it's really better that they not even profess the name of Christ. So Paul says here, I beg you. Walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Now, he's going to define for us what this walk is later in chapter 4 and a couple of places in chapter 5. And what he's going to say about our walk is that we are to not walk like unbelievers. He's going to say that later in chapter 4. In chapter 5, he says three things about our walk. He says that we are to walk as children of love. In verse 2, he's going to say that we're to walk as children of light in verse 8, and he's going to say that we're to walk with precision and with diligence. There needs to be a sobriety with the way that we live, the way that we walk in this world. Well, verse 2, he begins to describe what the worthy manner is. He says we need to walk in a manner that is worthy. And he says in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness. King James says lowliness and gentleness. I don't know if you're like me. I read this and I think, yeah, man, this is the way it ought to be. Humility and gentleness, absolutely. And all of you guys ought to be humble and gentle toward me, you know? So why aren't you? But that's not what we need to get from this. Yeah, the thing that we need to draw is, and the trick is, I need to be humble. I'm the one that needs to be gentle. In this instruction, it's very personal, and we all need to take it personally. This is where we need to be, humble and gentle. Come on, Paul. Can't you give me something a little easier here? I got no chance at this. I'm starting off with 2 feet in the grave. But Paul really is pointing to what Jesus said about himself. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says to his disciples, he says, learn from me. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Boy, two words you never want to see on your EPR, huh? Never want to see that on a performance report. Yeah, this guy's a real hard charger. He's lowly and gentle. See, end of your career. But this is the way Jesus describes himself. Guys, it is the only two words that Jesus uses to describe himself, his character, his nature, in all four Gospels. Think about that. I am gentle and I am lowly. This was how he assessed himself. And it's important for us to see that because he is our pattern. He is the way we are to pattern our lives. We need to pattern ourselves after humility, after gentleness, after lowliness. Maybe we'll get some t-shirts made up or something, you know, lowly and gentle. So Paul is moving to a point where he's going to talk about unity in the body, unity with other believers, unity in our marriages, unity with our kids. But first we've got to understand who we are, and that starts, again, humility and gentleness. Things we need to apply to our life. These are not sticks that we are to use to beat up other people. You know, you're not being humble enough. Whack, you know. Now, this is for me. I need to be humble. I need to be gentle. And he says, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. The way that we are to deal with others, then, is with patience and tolerance. But as you think about it, patience and tolerance only make sense in light of other people's weaknesses. You know, if you guys were all perfect, if you guys were all doing everything exactly right, you know what that means. That means my way. Then I wouldn't need any patience. Patience and tolerance only make sense in our weaknesses, in our shortcomings. Yeah, I know Susie, and she can be a bit abrupt, you know, but that's just a part of her nature. She doesn't mean anything by that. Don't take offense at her. See, we can begin to stand up for our brothers and sisters as we're patient and we're tolerant. We can understand that, yeah, Susie's that way, but she doesn't mean anything by that. She's just, you know, that's just the way she is. Look beyond that. Look over that. I'll tell you, though, when you really need somebody, when you need something done, Susie's the one that you can count on. And Joe over there, he's not really unfriendly. He's just kind of quiet. It's just his nature. You know, don't be offended because he doesn't come over and shake your arm out of its socket, you know, welcoming you to church and patting you on the back and giving you big hugs, because that's just not his nature. Don't get offended by that. But talk with him. Talk with Joe because, man, there's a real depth in him. As we become patient and tolerant with each other, we begin to overlook the shortcomings and see the things that God is doing in them. We see the nature of God, the nature of Christ coming up and coming out of people. We need to be patient with each other. Patient and tolerant. Because there are many, many shortcomings just in this small group. And guys, the words are here because we need to act on them. I don't know if you've noticed, but the church really is not perfect. Anybody notice that? There's a lot of imperfection here. A lot of opportunities for us to demonstrate patience and to demonstrate tolerance. Great family, though. I think even though we are a dysfunctional family, talking about the church, it's the greatest dysfunctional family in the world. It wouldn't be any other place. God has gathered us from all walks of life. Every kind of background, every kind of experience, and he's brought us together in this body. He's giving us an opportunity to grow in grace. And it's a process. It's a process that we're all in. Well, he says, being diligent in verse 3. I don't think we're going to get far today. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Diligent to preserve suggests that we are to be constantly doing this, constantly working on this. It tells us that there's effort involved. We need to put forth effort into, notice, preserving the unity. The unity's already there. God has called us into one body, and he's going to talk about that in verse 4, that the unity that we have with each other. It's already there, but we've got to put effort into preserving it and keeping what we have as believers, as the body of Christ. And preserving unity demands one thing, and that is self-sacrifice. I've got to sacrifice what I want. I've got to sacrifice the things that I think I need. And you recognize this. You see this in your marriage. Anybody who is married never have to compromise in any way. And I'm not talking about moral compromises, but, you know, give in to things. Anybody that you're married, you've never, ever had to give in or give up something that you want. You know, like which way the toilet paper goes, you know, in the bathroom, over or under. You know, which is the right way? Well, the godly way, of course, is from the backside down under. My wife is wrong. She thinks that it needs to go over the top. And we've had long discussions over many years, but I've given up. You know, I've given in. I've compromised. I'm giving her her way. Little insight into our family life. It's But we need to be diligently preserving this bond of unity that we have by giving up, by self-sacrifice. This unity, this self-sacrifice, is always for a higher cause, for something bigger. Unity doesn't mean denominational unanimity. There's something for the translator. We'll see how he does with that one. Yeah. It's not talking about denominational unanimity. It's not talking about us being all one thing, one body, one way of doing things. We don't all have to dress alike. We don't all have to listen to the same music. I think the last time that there was real unity in the world was in Genesis chapters 1 and chapter 2. Mankind was in unity with God. Adam walked with God in the garden. And what a great thing. Adam served his wife. Eve submitted. I'm sorry, yeah. We've kind of gotten out of that out of our language. But Eve really submitted to Adam. There was unity there. Unity with creation. Unity with God. But then sin entered the world, and that unity was destroyed. And for 2,000 years, God has been laying out his plan on how to bring us back into unity with him. That's what Christ did on the cross. He came to make a way for us to be unified, to bring that unity back together again. And now, because of what God has done, because of the power of the Holy Spirit, we can have that unity again. Verse 4, Paul describes this unity for us. He says, there was one body, there was one Spirit, just as also you were called to one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Unity. One body. Now, God looks down on us on this earth, and he sees his bride. He sees one body. We look around and we see, well, those are the Baptists over there, and those are the Methodists and the Presbyterians and the Catholics, and we've got all, you know, different name tags that we put on ourselves. But God looks down and he sees his kids. And whatever building they meet in, and whatever name tag they may wear, God sees them as his. We are one. And so whether you meet in in this building or in some other building, either you are a child of God or you're not. And he sees us as his. We are one body, one spirit, one Lord, Jesus Christ, who was born a Jew and who lived 2,000 years ago and died on a cross for you and me. He is our Lord, one God. You know, most of us are good with everything that Paul says in verse 4. We have unity in all of these things until we get to the word baptism. And then we start wondering, well, what are you talking about? It's one baptism. You talking about baptism in water? You talking about spirit baptism? You talking about dunking? You talking about sprinkling? You talking about, you know, how do we do this? Is it fresh water? Is it salt water? Is it fizzy water? You know, I mean, here in Europe, you got to ask that question. You know, you baptize people in strudel. Can you do that? I guess. Yeah. Ooh, I don't know. But we've got all these questions about baptism. How does that work? How does that play out? What baptism is Paul talking about here? Well, I'll share with you my opinion, just because there seems to be a bit of controversy about this. But understand, as I share my opinion, you're required to be at unity with me. So, but I believe Paul is talking about spirit baptism here, because that's where it begins. We are baptized into the Spirit. Now, am I saying that water baptism is not important? No, I'm not. But water baptism is something that happens afterwards. It is an outward sign of an inward change, and it is something that we are required to do. Jesus tells us you need to be baptized. You see, it is our first step of obedience. That's the thing we need to do. If you've accepted Christ and you haven't been baptized, you need to do that. Now, we normally baptize in the summertime here because our baptisms are outside in a lake not too far from here. It gets a little tough in the wintertime. You know, people just, for some reason, they're reluctant to go in the water. I don't know why. We tried it in October, I think, last year, and man, was that interesting. I've never seen people come out of the water faster in my life. It was cold. But Paul's pointing out the unity that we have in our God and our Father. That's the core here. He is the one, the God and Father of the universe. He is the one that we are unified in. Verse 7 says, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Now, Paul's been talking about unity, the thing that we have together. We are one body, one baptism, one faith, one God and Father, one Lord, all those things that are together. Now he's going to tell us the things that we have that are different, the things that make us unique, because we're not all just robots doing the very same thing. There's a uniqueness in every single one of you here today, and he's going to talk about the gifts that make us unique within the unity of the body. But the first and the primary gift that we see here is the gift of God's grace. Christ's gift to us is salvation. And that gift was given in accordance with the measure of his goodness, his power, his deity. Verse 8, therefore it says, "When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives and gave gifts to men." God has given each believer at least one spiritual gift. And we're not going to get into that today, but I just kind of want to whet your appetite a little bit for what we will talk about next week. But to each one, he's given a spiritual gift. But those gifts have two main purposes. Number one, to glorify the Father, to glorify God. And secondly, to edify the body of Christ. Every gift that we're going to look at next week has that at its core, as that as its target. Verse 9, now pay attention to this one, because this one is one that really gets people spun up. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. You know, I read this and I almost start to laugh because what's Paul talking about here? He's talking about the unity of the body. And then he's talking about the diversity of gifts, but it's all in the context of unity, of the oneness that we have together. And then he writes these two verses here that have brought more controversy, more division in the church over the last 2,000 years than probably any other. What's he talking about here? There's all kinds of opinions, all kinds of ideas about who. Where did Christ go and what happened when he was there and what does it mean and all of that stuff. And we're not going to get into that because it's just controversy. Paul's point here is unity. You know, I read this and I'm thinking, you know, God is up in heaven saying, okay, here's the deal. I want you guys to be unified. That's the key issue here. And then he throws in this verse almost saying, okay, here's the test. Read this verse, and in all the myriad of responses and understandings and interpretations of this verse, I still want you to be unified. I want you to love each other in the midst of just some way out there things that some people say, others heretical in their interpretation of this. I mean, it gets really, really out there, some of the things that have been written about this. Paul's point, what God wants us to see is unity. It's coming together as brothers and sisters in the Lord. So the key here is not the ascending or the descending. The key is that he gave gifts. He gave gifts for unity. He gave gifts to glorify him. And again, we'll look at that next week. He came to give gifts to his believers, but more importantly than that, he came to give the most important gift, which was salvation. He came to redeem for himself a bride out of this world. He came to forgive sins and to call you and me into a right relationship with the God of the universe. That's the main gift. That's the primary gift. Because until you have that, all of these other gifts are inconsequential. They're not available. They're only available to those who come to know Jesus Christ and to accept him as their Lord and Savior. I'm going to ask Andrea to come up and close us in a song. But, you know, I just want to just open this up to anybody here today. If you know, maybe you grew up in a church and you thought you had it figured out. You thought it was all about rules and regulations, but it's not. It's about a personal relationship with the God of the universe. God wants to call you to come to know him personally. I want to invite you to, as Andrea is singing or afterwards, I'll be up here at the front just to come up here and to chat with me, to talk with me. If you've got questions about that, I invite you to come. But Andrea, I want you to come up and lead us in a closing song. Father, we thank you for the day, and we thank you for just the great lengths that you went to. To not only call us, but also to instruct us, to lead us, to guide us, to show us how we are to walk in this world. You didn't just call us to be sons and then leave us in the dark. But you've given us in great detail how we are to live. Father, I pray for every believer here today that you would have challenged each of us in some way. walk more closely with you, that we might find that way to walk rightly, to walk before you, to walk with you. It's in Christ's name that we pray.